And these two brothers did a fabulous job, did they not, on their baptism testimonies. And it's important always to understand that the water does not save. You know, the water doesn't save anyone. It's Jesus who saves. And God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Godhead are involved in your salvation. And so we're praising the Lord for the work that He's doing in these two men's lives and their families and in our church family. And on a Sunday coming up real soon, we're going to have our new members, those who've been baptized recently, and those who have been through the membership process here, have them up here at the front so you can just kind of see them on a Sunday morning. And because we have a number of men and women and young people who've done that, been touched by God's grace in various ways. And so that's coming up in another couple of weeks. And I look forward to introducing these people to you on a Sunday morning. This morning, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, this morning. We're taking a break from our study in Exodus. We've had 12 sermons thus far in our new series in the book of Exodus. We will plan to resume that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning at the 10 o'clock worship service. But today, this Resurrection Sunday, as we call it, Easter, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. I do think it only fair to tell you that really every Lord's Day is a celebration of the resurrection. And we all get duded up and fancied up for Easter, and we have our ham waiting and our deviled eggs and all those things. Waiting for you probably when you get done with this, or you're going out to eat somewhere special with family and friends, or get together as family and friends and kind of celebrate the resurrection of Jesus in that way. But honestly, if we understand Scripture, the reason we meet on Sunday, the Lord's Day, is because Jesus was raised on the Lord's Day. And so again, truthfully, every Sunday is a Lord's Day resurrection celebration. Amen. Matthew chapter 28. If you got it, say, "I got it." I believe most everybody has it. All right. Matthew 28. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 this morning. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay.'" That's past tense. Verse 7. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Let's bow for prayer one more time as we prepare to preach God's word today. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this awesome, beautiful morning you've given us here in Mobile today. Thank you for these who've made their way to worship the Lord Jesus here at Crawford Baptist Church. We thank you for our guests. We thank you, Lord, for the faithful, faithful members that are here today. We thank you for our regular attenders. Lord, we are filled with joy today as we just reflect upon what this day means for us as Christians, what the resurrection of Jesus means for us. Oh, Lord, help us to have a better grasp of that truth as we work through our Scripture this morning. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would awaken dead sinners, spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sin. I pray, oh God, that you would open blind eyes, take out hearts of stone and put in hearts of flesh. I pray, God, that you would write your law on the hearts of men, women, and young people today. Father, I pray that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, adopt them into your family, that there would be a salvation and a justification and a sanctification. That is a transformation of that person through your grace. And, oh, Lord, I pray that this morning you will help me preach as a dying man to a dying people. Father, help us to get under the weightiness of worship. Help us not to be flippant. Help us not to be joking around and distracted by our phones and our tablets and our social media. Father, I pray that you would help us to focus our mind's attention and our heart's affection upon you, O God, and praise you for who you are and what you have done for us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, hallelujah, what a Savior. We bless you and we worship you today. Help us now as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, amen. It is good to have you in this room. It's good to have those that are in the overflow room. Welcome to you. Welcome to those who are watching on Facebook Live as well. Today we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus and you. The importance and the magnitude and the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ could never be overstated. It is without a doubt the single greatest turning point in the history of humanity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even the most determined skeptic must admit that the life of Jesus has left life-changing impact around the world. Even if you do not believe in God, you do not believe in the Bible, you must, if you are honest and fair with evidence, you must at least say, man, well, you know, I don't believe in him at all, but, I mean, this one guy has made a difference in the world, even to this day, some 2,000 years after he supposedly lived on planet Earth. You know, if I'm on the outside and looking in, right, and I'm hearing all of these facts and bits of information about Jesus Christ and the impact that he has made upon people's lives, I have to ask the question, why? Why would a carpenter's son who lived some 2,000 years ago, why would we mention his name today? Why do we sing? Why do we worship a carpenter's son? I mean, why is that? And how has he changed the world so much? I mean, how is it that in the last 2,000 years, people have come to submit their lives, their wills to his life and to his will. They have turned from their sins and they have believed in him, one who had died and was supposedly raised and resurrected from dead. But how can that be, right? How is it that 2,000 years later, across the ocean from Israel, there are people still being transformed by Jesus, even today? How is that even possible? Why didn't this movement die out 2,000 years ago? Have you ever even thought about that for a skinny minute? Have you ever, how has this thing continued to persist? Why are there so many people in Mobile, Sims area? Why are so many folks in church today? And why are there some people in church like every Lord's Day, every Sunday? Why is that? What's the deal with that? Look, hey, if I'm on the outside looking in, then I'm at least going to take the time before I die to seek to find answers to these questions. You know, wisdom would have me do this, would have me, you know, ask, what's up with this Jesus guy? I mean, what's so supposedly special about him? Why are there over 2 billion people on planet Earth today that are worshiping him as the risen Savior? Now, we have a problem. We have more than one problem. But one of our problems in our society and our culture is what has been termed navel gazing. Pam said, where'd you hear that or come up with that? I said, I don't remember where I heard it or where I came up with it. I don't know. I read it somewhere, heard it somewhere. But one of the symptoms of our society is navel gazing. And here's a definition that I found for navel gazing. Navel gazing is the self-indulgent or excessive contemplation of oneself at the expense of a wider view. Now, that definition is the definition of navel gazing. But, you know, there is a phenomenon today that we have, right? And this is what happens, okay? And here we go. Have you ever done this? All right, I'll post that later, all right? You know, and you know, that kind of epitomizes what we're talking about here with navel gazing. In other words, the focus is on us, that we have ourselves at the center stage of everything. Our society is so self-obsessed, so living for the pleasure of the moment. Make it about me. Make it all about me. I have to have it my way, and I have to have it my way now. We are so self-obsessed that we do not look up to examine a wider view of something that is going to impact us for life and for eternity. In other words, we're so consumed with me and my and mine in this age today that we do not think much about bigger things and bigger issues. I mean, there are people who are dying today. On an average day, there are 150,000 people that die around the world on an average day. There are people dying today, and their greatest passion that they have as they go to the grave is their sports team. It's their greatest passion. It's their physical appearance. It's their score on a video game. It's their accumulation of wealth or power over other people. That's the greatest passion that they have. This morning, in the time that I have with you, I want us all to, with God's help, look up. Right? Look out and look up and ask the question, is there something bigger than me in this world? Is there something bigger than me in this world? Is there a greater purpose beyond my temporal happiness? And then the last question you can put up there, you know, is there something or someone I'm to live for other than myself? Is there a true purpose for my life be outside of me? Or is it really all about me? I think our text this morning helps us answer these three questions that you've had on the screen this morning. Is there something or someone that I'm to live for other than myself? The biblical answer would be yes. And this morning, if you are miserable, if you are frustrated, discouraged, down in the dumps, kind of angry with yourself, you're limping between two positions, to use a biblical phrase. You know, if you're back and forth about this and about that, and perhaps you haven't found the true reason for your existence. Again, we live in a world with there are billions of unsaved people. Not all of them are in India. Some of them are in this room. And so this morning, we want to see what God says in love to us through His Word. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. I want you just to notice this. There was an expectation of death. There was an expectation of death. No one was expecting the resurrection. Because, and maybe as you have conversations on your college campus, in your teacher's lounge, at your workplace, whatever, with people, with your neighbors, whatever it may be, and people talk about, well, how can you believe the Bible and this and that? I'll tell you, the resurrection story itself gives many reasons to believe the authenticity of the Bible. Because if you were going to write a story that you wanted to just be believed by the people of that day and that culture, tons of things that you see happen in this chapter would not have been written unless they really happened. Right? You don't have women being your witnesses because women couldn't testify in a court of law in that period of time. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that's how they did it. And who are the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus first and foremost? The women. A lot of sermons you can preach on that. Amen? The ladies should say amen on that, all right? They were good. They were at least going to the tomb. They stumbled onto the resurrection. They weren't expecting it. But then neither were the disciples. They had, you know, their heads tucked down low, and they were hiding out in the room and fearful for their lives. They killed our leader. They're going to get us next kind of thing, mentality. But look, so there was an expectation of death. Notice in verse 1, now after the Sabbath, so the Saturday ended at 6 p.m., as we would reckon it, on Saturday night. And then in Jewish time, Sunday began at that point, at sundown on Saturday night, as we would call it. But this is, notice the text, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. So this is Sunday. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. They were going to the tomb to finish anointing the body of Jesus, to anoint his body properly for burial. They were not anticipating he's not going to be there. They had watched. If you read Matthew 27 carefully, these ladies watched exactly which garden tomb they put their Lord in, and then they put the stone there, and they had the Roman seal put on it, and then you had a detachment of Roman soldiers. It's not likely they went to the wrong tomb, right? It's just not likely at all. And so these devout women went to see the tomb, the grave. And again, they knew which one they were going to. But now on the first day of the week, as dawn was beginning to happen, they were heading to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body based on Mark chapter 16, verse 1. But let me just think for a minute. Have you ever wondered what it was like for the disciples of Jesus on Friday night and Saturday? Dr. James White is a Christian apologist, a Baptist brother, had tweeted yesterday, there's really no official name for Saturday, but it could be called the longest day because all of heaven was waiting. All of heaven was waiting for Jesus' body to be raised. Satan thought he had triumphed. The demons were filled with joy, as best demons can be filled with joy. They're waiting, thinking they had won. But on the flip side, the disciples are wondering. Now Jesus, he commanded the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him. He healed sick people. He had power over demons. I mean, we've seen him, like, talk to a demon and it obeyed him. He raised people from the dead. He debated with the religious leaders of the day and had never been stumped. I mean, this is our Jesus. I mean, what confidence they must have had in him. Palm Sunday, they were thinking, the kingdom is coming. I mean, he's fed the 5,000, he's fed the 4,000, he's raised dead people back to life. He's healed people, you know, he's cured the blind and the lame and the lepers and all these kinds of things. He teaches with power. I mean, all these religious muckety-mucks with all their degrees and things from the different seminaries of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they all try to trick him and stump him and, you know, get him in a corner that he can't get out of. And, man, never one ever pinned him in the corner and trapped him. They got to be thinking on Palm Sunday, man, we're on the winning team and the kingdom is coming in hard and fast. But 4 days later, Jesus is arrested, tortured, crucified, buried. And it's got to be like, I mean, can you put yourself in their sandals for just a minute and just having seen all of that for the last 3.5 years, most of them? And then now he's gone. It would be like for us when we're having a funeral here at Crawford Baptist Church and we have the coffin here and the lifeless body right in front of us, as we did this week. And one day, there'll be one for you and for me. I'm not trying to rain on your Easter party here. But it's important we think about it. We weren't going to be here forever. As we say a lot here, you don't have forever. But one day you will. And then it's too late. But as you picture that casket, that treasure chest, as my daughter has coined it, termed it, the treasure chest with that dead body, a corpse. And that's how Jesus actually was dead, not breathing, no heartbeat, been slaughtered through the scourging process, died in the hours on the cross, around 6 hours on the cross in suffering and torture, absorbed the wrath of God, that spiritual dimension that you can't see, but that great transaction which took place. But now here are the disciples who were riding into Jerusalem, you know, walking in Palm Sunday and all that stuff. Pastor Stephen preached on that last Sunday. But now he's dead. What happened? Here's a lesson for us. When we are at our worst, God is still at his best. When we are at our worst, God, and I put this capital is, okay? Notice that is capital. God is still at his best. This helps us think back to where we've been studying in Exodus a little bit because of the name of God. You know, God is the eternal, faithful covenant keeping God, Lord, Yahweh. And so when we are at our worst, God is still at his best. When we think all hope is lost, God is just getting started. Amen? This day that began in the depths of despair ended up being the greatest day ever for these women. And if you're here this morning, you're feeling defeated and discouraged and depressed and anxious, listen. And I'm preaching to myself right now because I get that way. I get that way. I'm assuming you do too every now and then. Oftentimes we live as if Saturday is all there is. But Sunday's coming. We live as if Saturday is all there is. We had our hopes in him. We had our hopes in that pastor. We had our hopes in this job. We had our hopes that our children were going to finally get their lives together and walk the straight and narrow and get a job and hold a job and stay off drugs and do what is right and find a girl and find a guy and get married and have us some grandkids. We had hopes for that. And we were hoping in that sometimes. Sometimes we place our hope in people and situations and circumstances that were never intended for us to place our hope upon. Now, this, do we long for those things for our children? Absolutely, we long for those things for our children. But that's not our hope. Sometimes our hope is a misplaced hope. And then we end up living as if Saturday is all there is. Man, he's messed up bad. He got shot and he died. He was out drinking, driving, and drunk with his buddies and end up killing somebody. And now my son is in prison the rest of his life with that on his conscience. And so if we're trying to find hope in our son or our daughter or our wife or our husband or some religious figure, pastor, priest, whatever you're doing there, if you're trying to find your hope in them, you're looking in altogether the wrong place. Our hope is only in Christ. Oftentimes we live as if Saturday is all there is, but there is more. Sunday is coming. It is coming, and today it has come, and he has risen. He is not here. We need that encouragement today. Many people walk through life and their only expectation is death. They live, they work, they travel, they make money, and they die. The Easter story offers hope. The Easter story offers hope to a person stuck in that worldview, because that's a bad one to be stuck in. Listen to me, every one of you this morning, no matter how religious you think you are, how irreligious you think you are, there is hope for you in Jesus Christ this morning. See, there was an expectation of death, but look at verses 2 through 5. Move along in the story with me. There was what I call, there was the shock of glory. There was the shock of glory here in verses 2 through 5. Look at the verses. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, that's a shocking movement, right? You ever been through one? I mean, when the ground is shaking under you and stuff's starting to move, it doesn't supposed to move. That's a shocking occurrence. So we see here there was the shock of glory. And so verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And great means like powerful. Not just a little tremor. It was a great, powerful earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. That stone, it was a problem for the women to move and get into the tomb to properly anoint Jesus' body for burial. Wasn't any problem for the angel, amen? Not a problem. All right, his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards, the Roman guards, trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. And so, hey, here come the ladies. Now, picture, you know, they're coming to the tomb and they're crying. It's dark. They're crying. The earthquake happens. The angel appears, just radiating the glory of God from that angel. These women were scared to death. They were terrified. And God was shocking the world with his glory. Why the earthquake? Well, the earthquakes in the Bible oftentimes signal something big that God is doing. So this one symboled the victory of Jesus, amen, over sin, death, hell, and the grave. It's a good earthquake. So the angel descended from heaven, and then notice the human obstacles were no big deal to God here. None at all. The human obstacles were no big deal to God. I mean, the stone, the soldiers, nothing. There's no resistance, right? I mean, man versus God. Listen, God wins every time. Amen. God wins every time. God shocks us with his glory. Because then we're ready to hear the message of life. We stop navel-gazing and look up. There are times when God sends things into your life. You lose the job. You don't get the scholarship. You're not picked for that team. Whatever it may be, but God is sovereignly decreeing and working in our lives. Nothing happens outside the decretive power of God. Can we understand all that? No, we can't. We only understand what's revealed. God's got a whole secret will. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells you about it. And it tells you about all it's going to tell you about it. That's why it's called secret will. If it wasn't going to be secret, he would explain more of it to us. But you can count your bottom dollar. He's got it figured out, and he's the one who needs to have it figured out. And he's got it under control. So there was the shock of glory here in verses 2 through 5. But I want you to see in verses 6 and 7, there was the message of life. There was the message of life. Verse 6, this is our memory verse, by the way, for the week. All right? Not a challenging one, but it's a mighty important one. Matthew 28:6, our memory verse of the week. The angel says to the ladies, he's not here, for he has risen. That's past tense. As he said, which he had promised he's going to do this. He told the disciples time and time again, you know, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried. And on the third day, I'm going to be raised back to life. He said it over and over. And every time he said it, it's kind of like they never really grasp it. It reminds me of like when you go to the doctor and you have your test, and you go in there and you sit down, and you're expecting everything to be like super fine. Like last October when I went for my stress test and everything, my yearly, you know, checkup and everything. Went for my yearly stress test and everything, and we had that. And it's like, well, Mr. Robertson, you do have a blockage. And he said, with the hurricane coming tomorrow, it'd be good to go ahead and do your heart cast today. I'm thinking like, well, I don't want to have it tomorrow. I sure don't want to do that with a hurricane coming, and it did come, and everything. So, but you know, you're sitting there, and you hear the doctor say these things, and your mind goes a little numb. Maybe you've been seated with your loved one, your father, your mother, your grandparents, whatever, and you hear the doctor's report. They show you, and you know, there's a blockage here, 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 and here, and here, and this is what we're going to have to go do, or whatever it may be, or this is the prognosis, this is the diagnosis. Well, it seems like for the disciples, they never, for whatever the reason, will never firmly grasp what Jesus had told them. Over and over. But the angel says, hey, he's told the guys, and y'all heard it from them. Hey, he said this over and over again. So now he's not here. He is risen, as he said. As he said, as he promised, right? Come see the place where he lay. That is, he used to be laying there. He's no longer there. He's up. He's gone at this point. So in these verses, we see that he's no longer in the tomb. Verse 7, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. Now, their hearts were racing at this point. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. This statement, by the way, in Matthew 28:6, our memory verse of the week. This memory verse, look at it in your Bible there, Matthew 28:6, right? He is not here, for he has risen as he said. This verse has forever changed the world. Forever changed the world. And so the question I had this week was this: what theology is encapsulated in Matthew 28:6? What's the theology, right, behind Matthew 28:6? And as I thought about it, I thought of these truths, right? Number one, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. If Jesus Christ had not lived a sinless life, then he could not have been our sacrifice. As we said Friday night, Jesus did not die on the cross on Good Friday so you and I wouldn't have to. Jesus Christ died on the cross because he's the only one qualified to do so. Again, we have no righteousness of our own. None. What righteousness I have is an imputed righteousness which comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took all my sin at that transaction in God's sovereign plan, and then in that sovereign plan, he put his righteousness onto my account. My account has been wiped clean of sin. I had an unpayable amount of sin. Billions and billions and billions and billions and quadrillions of dollars of sin, say. But Jesus wiped all that away because he was the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. He died as our sacrifice in our place. Number two, Jesus Christ died for our sins. Jesus died for us because, again, we can't do that. He paid the penalty for us because we couldn't pay the penalty ourselves. There's no way we can. So he lived a sinless life. He died for our sins. Number three, Jesus Christ was raised back to life. Amen. That's what this Sunday is all about. It's why churches typically meet on the Lord's Day. I like meeting on the Lord's Day. Now, some larger churches, they meet on Saturday nights and do this for logistical sake. I understand that, and that's their thing. But, man, there's something special about the Lord's Day, and we've lost this a lot in our culture today. We've compromised with the world in many, many ways now on the understanding of the sanctity of the Lord's Day of Sunday worship, gathering for Sunday worship. There should nothing be a higher priority in the life of the Christian than gathering on Sundays with other Christians to sing and pray and hear the preaching of the Word of God. There should be nothing. And so we see the theology then behind, sorry about that, the theology behind Matthew 28:6. All right? What does the resurrection then guarantee? Okay, we see the theology behind 28:6, right? He is not here, for he has risen, as he said, right? And even the angel said, here's the evidence. He's not here. Come see where he lay. Come see where he used to be. So what does the truth of the resurrection, what does that mean? I entitled the message for today, The Resurrection of Jesus and You. So what does the resurrection mean for you? I came up with a couple of reasons. Number one, the payment for our sin was paid in full. That's what the resurrection means. See, if Jesus went to pay off our sin debt and he didn't have enough within his person to pay off all of our sin debt, then he wouldn't have been let out of death, but he was. And so the resurrection means that your sin can be paid for in full when you trust in Christ. Number two, Jesus is victorious over death. Jesus was victorious over death. You know, you say, well, I've been raised on that and heard that and this and that all my, you know, and I understand that. There's a danger to be familiar, being too familiar with the story, isn't it? It is. But again, dead people don't just get up and move around. I mean, dead people do not do that. They just don't. Unless God intervenes. Now, when Jesus was here, the kingdom of God was at hand because the king of the kingdom had come to this earth. And so Adam, who was the first king over the garden and was to expand the garden to encompass the entire earth, he sinned. He ruined it. And then Noah came off the ark after being saved through the judgment, and he ruined it. He blew it. And then you have God choosing Abram, and you go from Abram and Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah and on down to David. And he blew it. And Solomon blew it, and the other kings after them blew it. You read the Old Testament, and there's the promise of the Messiah king who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent, the evil one, for all time, bring in true blessed living. But the Old Testament leaves us hungry for that guy. Because in all the different types and prototypes, there was no Messiah king who did what God said he was going to come and do. But then, again, Galatians 4:4, great verse for a lot of reasons, right? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. So he's human, he's divine and human, right? God sent forth his son, born of a woman. There we see the virginal conception, the virgin birth, right? For God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, meaning Jesus perfectly kept every law of God throughout his life. You and I haven't done that for 30 seconds of our entire lifetime. But he did. It's called his active obedience. And because he's the God-man and never sinned, when he is nailed to that old rugged cross, he's the one who can bring about your forgiveness, your adoption into the family of God. You become a child of God. And so, Jesus, though, was victorious over death. God raised him from the dead. Number three, sin, Satan, and death are forever defeated. Sin, Satan, and death are forever defeated. If you'll just think about your biggest problems you have. Miss Fran's got back surgery this week. And that's an issue. And we're praying for you. We won't pray for our dear sister in our church family as she has back surgery this week. And we have back pain. I understand that. I have a little bit right now. We have arthritis. I have a little bit of that right now in my right wrist, right? We have problems. We have problems with our children. We have problems sometimes taking care of aged parents. We have this issue and that issue and things that stress us out and test us to the max. And a lot of times our attitudes are not what they ought to be. And so we have all this stuff going on. But listen, our biggest problems that if we understand life in reality would be our sin, our enemy Satan, and death. And those three are defeated by Jesus at the cross. Number four, the believer in Christ is forgiven of all sins and justified. That is, declared righteous. The believer is forgiven and justified. That word, Jeff, it means the judge declares you not guilty. In fact, the judge declares you righteous, perfect in the presence of God. Number five, the believer reigns with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:5. Listen, if you've truly been saved, you don't just, you know, in the old days, you'd walk the aisle, sign the card, raise a hand, say a prayer, those kind of, run you through the baptistry. Hey, I'll tell you what, we are not trying to run people through the baptistry just to get numbers on the list. All right? Now, we Southern Baptists, that's not to shock any of you, that's just who we're aligned with right now, Southern Baptist Convention. And so we gather all our numbers up like an obedient church, and we send them to Nashville, the holy city, every year, so they know how many we have in community group, and how many average in the worship attendance, and how many baptisms you have, and all these kind of things. We're an obedient church in that regard. We really are. But you see, if all you've done is like say a prayer and there's no big change in your life, then you don't have the fruit of salvation in your life. And that's required. I mean, the Word of God says without holiness you'll not see the Lord. So, you know, whoever Jesus saves is going to have a process that's of transformation, right? It's just like if you join the track team, the cross-country team, or whatever, for example, at your school, and you start off running, and you may, the first time, you might run around the block, and then you're going to give out of breath. But then you say, I'm not giving up. You may take up football and say, I'm going to be a football player. I'm going to be on the line. I'm going to play football. And so you start lifting them weights, and you do the running with the team in spring training. You're getting yourself ready. But you see, once you're on the team, you don't stay the same you were as when you first joined the team. We'd call that being left behind. And that's more accurate theology of being left behind than the book series, which is not accurate theology, all right? But you're developing, you're improving, right? So how are you in your Christian walk today? You say, well, you know, I trusted Jesus, and I got baptized. Could I ask you this question? If I were to come to your home, my wife and I and my family, Daniel, Paul, Mary Grace, and we just had a nice visit, and you wanted to show me around your house, let me just ask you, I just saw this late last night. I said, would there be a Bible on the nightstand beside your bed that you read every day? Would there be like a journal where you write down notes from when you read the Bible and have questions or thoughts, or the Lord kind of pointed this out to you as you know, just if I were to go to your house, do I see Scripture on the wall? Do I see a Bible on your kitchen table, your coffee table in the living room, on the nightstand beside your bed, or is it put up in a trunk somewhere? You see, when you get saved and you're being changed into Christ-likeness, you know, there are going to be evidences of that. There'll be evidences like at your house. There'll be evidences in your checkbook because you're faithful to your local church to support the work of the Lord through your local church. Right? I mean, you could look at your house. You could look at your checkbook, your bank account online, everywhere we do it today. But you see what I'm saying? There are evidences of the grace of God at work in your life. And I point those out just to get you to think a minute. Have you said a prayer, raised a hand, had a baptism testimony even, but yet in your life today, there's real no fire for Christ? There's no consistency of a walk with Christ. If that's you, you need to do some soul searching. It may be that the spiritual birth certificate you're counting on for admission into heaven doesn't have your name on it. Maybe blank. I mean, folks, when you get saved, church is not a joke. And church is not something you do. You know, you hear the joke all the time. I never use it. CEO Christians. Christmas and Easter only. I'm not making that joke. I'm just telling you something I heard. But, you know, a lot of people do show up at Christmas and Easter. And I'm just saying, you know, God shocks us sometimes. And some of us need to be shocked today to say, you know, is my life lining up with my profession? if our lives do not line up with our profession of faith, which is our baptism, then we have a spiritual problem. And it can be resolved today if you will turn to the Lord, turn from your sins and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Baptism doesn't save you. Being a church member doesn't save you. Well, is baptism important? Absolutely. It's the first baby step of obedience for a new Christian. Whether you're 48 or 8 or 88, baptism is your first step of obedience as a Christian. And so you obey the Lord and you surrender yourself, submit yourself for the joy of believer baptism by immersion, as we saw Brady and John being baptized this morning. But here's the thing. Number five, see, the believer is reigning with Christ in the heavenly places now. That's Ephesians 2:5. Your life's changed. And then number six, my last one there is, and this is good, you will receive a resurrection body. Notice it. The believer will receive a resurrection body and enjoy God in the new earth. No, do you ever sit through a church service and you're bored to death? Say, when is this brother going to finish? I'm almost done. I have. But when I'm that way, I know my heart's not right. Hey, we're going to enjoy God for all eternity. And we can't even like give him an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. It's like, we watched NCAA basketball game for 3 hours and hope they go into overtime to make it interesting. Now, a preacher goes into overtime, that's another story. You see what I mean? But hey, one day we're going to have a resurrection body and we're going to enjoy God on a new earth. So our hope is in Jesus. Jesus is our hope, beloved. Jesus is our hope. So there was an expectation of death. There was the shock of glory. There was the message of life. Jesus is alive. And that means something to us. And then my last thing, and it'll be brief. Number four is this. The title is longer than what I'll be saying, all right? But they'll put it on the screen. Here we go. There was the joy of life-changing, purpose-finding, death-defeating, fear-decimating, love-infusing worship. That sounds like John Piper. That may be where I came up with. I don't know where I got that point, to tell you the truth, but it fits this text. It sounds like Dr. John Piper. There was the joy, so there's joy, all right? This is not joy. That's not joy, all right? But there was joy here at the tomb now. There's joy of life-changing, purpose-finding, death-defeating, fear-decimating, love-infusing worship. Look in verses 8 and 9. So they departed quickly from the tomb. These are the ladies now. They are quickly leaving from the tomb with fear and great joy, both of them mixed together, and ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. See, the angel told them before. This time, the Lord Jesus appears to them, and he says, hello. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. They worshiped him. You see the progression here. There was fear, there was joy, and then there was worship. Worship takes place when we set our mind's attention and our heart's affection upon God. And we praise him for who he is and what he's done for us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is what worship is. The resurrection means you can experience joy and worship Jesus and at the same time. And so fear progressed to joy, which progressed to worship, which then verse 10 progressed to witness. Notice verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid, ladies. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. You see, that initial fear led to joy. The joy led to worship. And the worship then led to witness. In other words, they're supposed to go tell other people. We're supposed to go tell it on the mountain, as the song says. We're supposed to tell others. Worshiping at the feet of Jesus. Imagine it. Worshiping at the feet of Jesus was the greatest moment of these women's lives. The greatest moment of your life will be when you, by grace and through faith, take hold of the feet of Jesus and find out that He is the reason that you exist. And He is the answer for your sin problem. And He's the one who overcomes your misery and discouragement, doubt and fear. And He's the one who rescues you from sin, death, hell, and the grave. The greatest moment of any person's life is when they repent of their sin and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. In verse 10, Jesus said to the women, "Do not be afraid." May I just say that? Do not be afraid to turn from your sin. Turn from your sin today. Do not be afraid to live for someone greater than yourself. You're created for something bigger than you. You see this in a lot of the millennials today. They support this movement and that movement and the clean water in India for the needy village. And those are all very worthwhile things. We're not critiquing that in any way negatively. But I'm going to tell you, every one of us, including millennials and young people and teenagers and boys and girls, we're all created to know God. And to worship God and to serve Him and to honor Him in everything that we do. Do not be afraid to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of those who will call upon His name. So what I do, Pastor Jay, what do I do then? It's Easter Sunday. I've heard some awesome baptism testimony. What do I need to do? Well, you confess your sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. What does confess mean? It means I agree with God. God, I've been selfish. I've been focused on myself. Father, I've been living out my own life plans. I'm not obeying your word that you have given us all as a manual to know you better. And as I know you better, then I'm going to know your will for my life better. So you confess your sin. You turn from your sin. That's repentance. You believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. When you do those things, the Bible says, you're saved. It's not walking the aisle. It's not signing this little clipboard thing up here with a little information about who you are and where you come from. It's not about raising a hand. It's about Jesus and you. So do you see change in your life? Do you see fruit of the Spirit in your life today? This Easter could be the first Easter for some of you where you truly experience the joy and the worship which will lead to the witness, because you're trusting in the One who gave Himself for you. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment as we pray?